Let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll continue in our study. Father, we come to Thee in prayer. We thank You for this day and Thy blessings. Thank You for this opportunity to gather ourselves together. And I pray now for this Sunday school hour. May You instruct us and teach us as we look into the study of the church. And Father, learn our responsibilities, how we are to live and serve You within this structure that You've given to us. And we thank You for it. Pray that we bring honor and glory to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I want to just review a little bit and remind ourselves, and I don't know that I said it last week, but as we look at the study of the church, I'm pulling notes from a class that I taught in India, which was Ecclesiology, the Doctrine of the Church, and I used for our textbook Dr. Sambhu's Day's book. He's been writing on theological issues for India, and he did one on the Doctrine of the Church a few years prior to my teaching, which I had in my possession since we're friends, and he's kept me abreast of his books. And so much of the notes, if you will, the outlines and stuff, are taken from his book as we work through that in the class that I taught at Dr. Cherian's College, South India Baptist Bible College. So let's get into this a little bit, review a little bit. We were looking at the meaning of the word church. We looked at the English word for church that's derived from a Greek word that means belonging to the Lord or the Lord's. We moved on into the words in our New Testament, the word ekklesia, and saw that it was used for different gatherings. We think of the church and we think of ekklesia. Well, that's the church, when not all uses of it are referring to the church, to the body of believers. And so we had noted and we asked, you know, what the church was, and it is a people with a shared belief, point four, community or congregation of Christians. And we didn't touch on that too much, but I mean, we did touch on it. And when I asked you the question, we understand that the church is a body of believers. We give testimony, we give evidence of knowing Christ as our Savior. And that's why we have called ourselves out and are gathering here. We're here specifically because we are Christians who desire to be together, and who desire to, you know, live for our Lord, serve Him, grow, and the like. So we have that basis then for understanding what the church is. We looked at some of the details of the New Testament usage, and who uses it, who doesn't, and the like. Noted how it's been used. The four different New Testament usages, and I need to get my notes up here so I'm not trailing behind, and noted the distinctions of how the New Testament writers have used the word ekklesia. Again, we noted Stephen uses the word ekklesia for the congregation of Israel. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, I was doing some other studying and touched on this. And when we look at our New Testament writers, whether they are in the Gospels or whether it's Luke, many of them used the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we can tell by the reading of that Greek as opposed to the reading of the Hebrew whether when somebody quotes the scriptures, whether they're using the Septuagint or going to the Hebrew Bible and bringing it into the Greek that way. And many of them use the Septuagint because they spoke Greek. Yes, they spoke Hebrew, but they would use the Septuagint because it was the Greek version of the Old Testament. And since it's the Greek version, when those translators went from Hebrew to Greek for different words, like when you look back in Exodus, you find that the Israelites are called the congregation of Israel. What's the Greek word that they use typically to translate that word congregation? It's ekklesia. As they looked at moving from the Hebrew word, Ada, if I remember my pronunciation correctly. Okay, what word do we have in the Greek that will help us understand that? And those Jewish men who spoke Hebrew that could translate into Greek chose ekklesia for that, which would hold, because are the Israelites a called out people? As we look at the term ekklesia. Yes, they are. Not everybody in the Old Testament, not everybody in the world are Jews. They're a separate group. God called them out and chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes. And so that Greek word fits. Now, most of the times, again, in our English, it's translated congregation. I noticed, again, looking through that, because that kind of caught my eye that they're using that word. And I thought, well, it makes sense. I mean, what other Greek word are you going to put there? Because it is a special group of people. These are Israelites. These are not just people in the world. These are Israelites, and God has separated them. He's called them out from the rest of the people. And so it does make sense to use ekklesia. And how do we translate that into our English? Again, the King James puts congregation. I looked at an old English translation, a Matthew's translation that I have from 1536. I looked at the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible used congregation. But Matthew's, who took off and continued what Tyndale did, Tyndale got the New Testament done. He didn't have the Old Testament done before he was martyred, before he died. And so Matthew and some others continued, got the Old Testament together. And the copy that I have is from 1536. A little harder to find the words, but I found them. But Matthew's translated it fellowship. The fellowship of Israel, rather than the congregation that we see later in the King James, almost 100 years later, or the 1560 Geneva Bible, which went with congregation. So I find it interesting because it is a word that does have kind of a broad meaning. I mean, we tend to think of church and just narrow it, and it's not. It's got a broader understanding than that. We believers have brought that term into its use. And I just found that kind of interesting as I was coming across this in some of the studying for things concerning this. So I just thought I'd bring that back up to us. But we see the differences, and we'll look at these differences a little more in depth in the coming weeks. As we noted, the Universal Assembly of Believers, meaning all those from the time of Pentecost until the rapture, is the church or the body of Christ. And then the local assembly, there's a distinction there, or a physical manifestation of the body of Christ, with one exception. Are there any lost people in the body of Christ? No. There's no lost people in the body of Christ. Christ knows who are His. But can there be lost people in a local assembly? Yes, there can. We trust that they're not, but I don't want to cause concerns or doubts, but do you know for a 100% guarantee fact that I'm a believer? Oh, I'll put it on me. I mean, to be honest, you don't. Because where is the work of the Holy Spirit in making us a believer? It's on the inside. It's in the real us. And you can't see the real us of somebody else. just as I can't see the real you. Now, again, I don't want us to cause all of a sudden to doubt and say, who's saved and who's lost? You know, I don't want to, I'm not saying that to do that, but the reality is when we look at it, we really don't know. You say, but there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's all these evidence. Yes. There are these evidences that show whether or not a person has been born again. And I don't like to judge people. I do question, I wonder. But I do wonder if there have been some times when I have come across people that say that they're believers, but the life really doesn't reflect it. Now, I'm not going to say that they're lost, but I do wonder because of the evidence that is not seen on the outside. Does it mean that they're lost? I don't know. Does it mean that they're a Christian? I really put a question mark because there should be the evidence. And when the evidence isn't there, it does cause the rest of the world to wonder. Not just believers. But I don't like to make that statement and say, yes, they are lost. And I mean, I think of several people within my extended family that I do wonder because the evidences aren't there. They seem to have been early on, but when you look at their life now, there's no evidence. They're not attending church. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not praying. They're living a life like the world. And when we see, and when we see the scriptures and look at the truths there, I say, well, wait a minute. No, God's called us out of the world. He's called us to be in it, but not of it. He's instructed these things and shown us, and I know that he chastens believers, but how he chastens believers varies based on our own individual experiences. So even to say that, can I say that God's chastening them or not? I don't know. Because again, that chastening is on the inside. It may manifest itself on the outside at times, but that's on the inside, which, again, we can't see. And so I try to be hesitant to say, you know, that person's lost or that person's saved. The evidence will show itself. And I trust that those who I am thinking of, that they are saved because the alternative, what happens when they pass from this life is very grievous. But we have that. So I note that we have this local assembly which may be comprised of both believers and the lost. We have the parable of the wheat and the tares that Christ gives us in showing that there can be some that look, but they're not. But in the time of God's judgment, when they stand before God, then they'll know. You wanted to say something, Roberto? Yeah, they do. And so it causes us, sadly, to wonder, which then should prompt us to then inquire with them. Gives us an opportunity to speak to them and say, you speak about being a Christian, you give that testimony to it. How is that backed up with the Word of God? How are you living that out according to the Word of God? Not according to what I think. But what does the Word of God say about how I should be living as a believer in this world? Set apart. Different. By their fruit ye shall know them. The fruit, again, the fruit of the Spirit. We can look at Galatians chapter 5. Do we see these things manifesting in us? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. I'm getting the order out. But those are going to be, are they going to be perfectly? No, because we all have a sinful heart that likes to rush back in there. But we should see those things, and they should be developing and maturing and growing, but that's all based on each of us taking time to have the Holy Spirit use His Word in us to change us to that. But when we stop reading, when we stop praying, we start to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and that development stops. Because we've stopped it by not opening and yielding ourselves to the work of God with His Word in our hearts. And so what was begun slows down. And we got to start the process in one sense all over again to see that develop. So again, there's a lot of pieces to that, if you will, that we need to be careful of as we consider these things. And a note as we look, but you know, as a church, we do seek to do our best to see that, yes, we have a congregation of believers. And usually in time, those that are lost, that really are lost, will weed themselves out. Because the spiritual things are spiritually discerned. To the lost person, as Paul told the Corinthians, the spiritual things are foolishness. I want nothing to do with this. And they usually will leave because of that hard distinction, that hard difference. I really am a lost person. And that church doesn't make sense to me because it's spiritually discerned. So we have that, and I just wanted to bring that up a little bit and touch on that. Let's move forward, which I think we're good to go. When did the church begin? And there are various views on this. I'm just going to bring them up, highlight them. We'll get to the last one and look at it. We're not going to discuss these. They're there because they're there. Excuse me, and they're out there to be seen. And we're not looking at the merits of them. I'm going to just take us to really where I think we are. But the various views, the church started with Adam. The church started with Abraham. Reformed theology tends to look at this because of their system of understanding the scriptures. We move on. I mean, and again, there's differences there. Various views, particularly within Baptist, if you will, is the church started with John the Baptist. Landmark Baptists are typically proponents of this or some form of them. And this is, I don't note it here in the notes, but I do bring up Dr. Day wrote this book on the doctrine of the church because of this. Not so much from J.M. Carroll's book, The Trail of Blood, but from a more modern writer, S.C. Anderson, in his book, Baptists Unshackled, that had been infiltrating Baptist churches within India that he was dealing with, that this book had filtered in, and they were following this idea that somehow we have this unbroken chain of Baptist churches that go all the way back to John the Baptist, and the mindset there, as I was talking with Tracy yesterday, the mindset tends to be very papal. Roman Catholic Church believes they are the church, and everything else is wayward children. Many of the Baptists believe that. The Baptist church is the church. It is the bride of Christ. And everybody that's not a Baptist, sorry, you guys aren't going to heaven because you're not a Baptist. And we have this pedigree. And it's like, you're doing the same thing that the Catholics claim. The Catholic Church claimed to take their tracks all the way back to the apostles. And so we're the church. These Baptists say, no, we're the church, and we take our claims all the way back to John the Baptist. To which I have at times talked to other people. I've not come across one of them. But I would ask of them, where is your scroll? that shows that you as a Baptist church was formed by these people from this Baptist church, that was formed from these people from that Baptist church, that takes you all the way back to whether you think it's John the Baptist or, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus Christ. Where's the scroll listing your genealogy? Because you hold to this thought so hard, so vehemently, to the point that they look at a church like ours and say, well, you're not a Baptist church because you're not one of us. Well, how can I be one of you? Well, you've got to be baptized by us and brought into our church. Let me see the scroll so that I know I'm getting into the right church according to your beliefs. And, you know, they can't produce it because it's not there. But you have the landmarks, and they are out there, sadly. And so we'll move on from there. I didn't want to touch too much. But, again, some will say it started with Jesus Christ. They view this primarily because Matthew uses the word, and we noted when we were looking at the use, Matthew is the only one that uses the word ekklesia. Mark, John, and Luke in their Gospels do not. But Matthew does. He uses it in Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 18. And in 16, it's put in the future tense. As he talks to his disciples, they've gone up, you know, for a little R&R way up in northern Israel. Caesarea Philippi, beautiful place. And have been apart, getting a little rest and relaxation. That's when he asked the question, whom do men say that I am? And we have Peter's wonderful statement as he answers that question. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And he continues and notes that he says, I will build my church. Future tense. So were the apostles in Christ the church? To which I would say, no. Because if they were, he would not have said the future. He would have said, I am building my church. But he uses the future. I will build. And many would follow then chapter 18, talking about working through issues between brothers that are at odds. And he says, take it to the church. Take it to the assembly, we could say, possibly. But again, as Dr. Day notes, as I put in the notes, it tends to be more of a futuristic touch, looking towards the future. This is how you're going to handle things. Because in the church that isn't yet, this is how you should handle it. Deal between each other. If you can't work it out between the two of you, take two more witnesses. Deal with it. If it doesn't work out, bring it to the assembly. Let's get this taken care of. So with that stated, that kind of, to me, misses the point. So we move on to the more, to me, the more acceptable view is, again, looking at the use of the word, we find in regards to that body of believers, we see really the first use of it is in Acts chapter 2. And if you want to turn there, let's go there. Luke, you know, shows us the beginnings of the church in the book of Acts. And he uses that word, ekklesia, not in chapter 1. And I think we know it since we went through the book of Acts. I trust that we remember. We have 120 people gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. We have the apostles, Mary, Christ, half-brothers, and Luke knows that there are 120 that are gathered up there in verse 15 of chapter 1. There's about 150. And so we have these are gathering. They're doing what Christ told them to do. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. There's a time coming when God is going to send God the Holy Spirit to indwell you, to tabernacle with you, to come in and stay. To the Old Testament believers, the Holy Spirit came and went. He indwelt, but only for a time. He might leave them. But a new thing was happening, as Christ told his disciples in chapter 14, chapter 16 of John. I'm leaving. I'm going back to heaven, but I'm not going to leave you orphans, comfortless. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. God the Holy Spirit is going to take up residence in you. He's going to dwell in you. You're going to be his tent. And so I will be with you because of the unity of the Godhead. And so we sometimes see that Christ is in us. We'll see it tonight in Ephesians, Christ in you. It is because of the Godhead. But he is dwelling within us. He doesn't leave us. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, that moment of time, the Holy Spirit indwelt us. And he's with us still to this day. But they're waiting for that event. And Luke doesn't use the word church to regard them. We come into chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. 50 days after his crucifixion, after the Passover and all these things. And again, we know the story. There's a rushing mighty wind, there's noise, there's commotion. It seems like the Holy Spirit has come upon them with flaming tongues of fire. And these 120 individuals start speaking in foreign languages. And Luke records for us some of the foreign languages because the Jews have gathered in Jerusalem. They've come for the Feast of Passover, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They've stayed around for Pentecost. And so they've come from the far-flung corners of the Roman Empire. And so you have Jews that grew up in Cyrene, in Libya, Africa, Cyprus, Rome, wherever. And they've learned those native languages there because that's where they've grown up. They know their Hebrew, we trust, their Aramaic, but they've picked up that language along the way. And Luke records for us that these 120 are speaking the wonderful words of God in mine own language. These 120 who don't know those other languages. And we see that 3,000 come to know Christ as their Savior. They're baptized. We see that happening in chapter 2, verse 41? Yes. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them. Who's the them referring to? The 120 that's already been mentioned. So now on that day we have 3,120 believers. Unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Let's go down to verse 47, where we find Luke now using the word ecclesia. And he says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now Luke is using the word church to refer to the 3,120 believers. It's not been used to this group of any size prior to this time. And so, yes, myself and many others see the church starting here with this group after the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And now they're the church. We have some organization, if you will. They continued steadfastly, back up to verse 42. They continued, this 3,120, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And we see the form, if you will, of the church. What does the church do? We teach, we fellowship, we remember the death of our Savior, the breaking of bread, and we pray. Those are the basics, if you will, of what we do. And things, you know, kind of spread out from that. But that is the basis for the things that we do as a church. And so myself, and again, many others believe that this is where the church starts. For the basic understanding, this is where the word is used in reference to believers. As the church, as we see in the New Testament. And so we see this organizing, if you will, the coming together of these things. Let's turn to, we've got time. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll touch ahead a little bit. We'll get into this in Ephesians, but if you find it before I do, go ahead and it's a lengthier passage, but I want to get the kind of the context. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. As I note, the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned. It's not talked about. And Paul touches on that both in Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1. Again, we see a lot of parallel between these two epistles. But who has that and would like to read? Again, that's a lengthy passage. If you don't, I'll read it. But if somebody has that and would like to. Okay, Jeffrey.
For this reason, I call the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places.
Okay. Paul notes he uses the word mystery several times. Now, when we stop to consider this, what is that mystery that he's referring to? Well, he touches on it. He tells us this. Okay. Find the source. Come on back. That mystery being that there is an entity that has both Jew and Gentile as equal, coming to God equally, whether Jew or Gentile. And Paul will note this elsewhere. He'll touch it on in Galatians as well, because we know back in those days, Paul addresses it, or Luke addresses it in Acts chapter 15, there was a big question. What do Gentiles do in relationship to the law of Moses? Prior to, you know, Peter speaking the truth to Cornelius, the Gentile, and seeing that he and his household trusted Christ at that moment, just as Jews did on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit indwelt these Gentiles, just like the Holy Spirit indwelt the Jews, this is different. Because what happens in the Old Testament? Is there a distinction between Jew and Gentile? How does one in the Old Testament come to know God? as, and I'll use that term, as their savior, as their deliverer. By faith, but they became, in essence, a Jew. You came to faith through the Jewish religion, if you will. You became a Jew. And they were to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah notes that. And says, you Israelites, you who have my promises, you who have my law, you're not to hold on to it exclusively to the rest of the world. You're to be a light to the Gentiles. They too can come to me. But they will come through the Jews. And so you have that relationship, but could you be a Gentile and be apart from the Israelite nation? To which I would say there's a lot of questions that I would say no. You worship God according to his dictates. And his dictate for the Old Testament was the Jews, their law, the law of Moses. But when we come here, Paul notes that there is a mystery here. Jew or Gentile are now the same in this new entity, the church. Whether Jew or Gentile, we come to Christ by faith. And we have equal standing. A Jewish Christian, and I realize we don't quite have the same framework as Paul did in his day. Because he is dealing with Gentile converts and Jewish converts. And that's why we have the issue in Acts chapter 15. Why Paul addresses it in the Galatian epistle. Because the Jews did highly honor and regard, yes, we're God's chosen people. We are the special ones. We have the law. And you Gentiles, you need to abide by that law because we... And as you see in Acts chapter 15, the Jews will know, yeah, but we don't abide by the law. So why are we asking the Gentile believers to abide by that which we're not abiding by? So they're being honest with themselves, but they make that distinction and note that. And so there was this rub between a Jewish convert and a Gentile convert, because it's like, well, you guys are coming in and you don't even have all the heritage that we have. But Paul notes over and over again, Jewish convert, Gentile convert, you're one and the same. We stand equal at the foot of the cross. We both, by faith, came to Christ believing that he died in our place for our sins, whether Jew or Gentile. And so this new entity, as he notes, the church, where we are one and the same, we are both Christians, we're both believers, is something that wasn't in the past. This is a new entity. This isn't Israel. This isn't anything from the Old Testament. It was a mystery back then. And a mystery is just a hidden truth that has not been revealed yet. And so, yes, when we look in the Old Testament, is there any word about the church coming? No, there's not. Why? Because it's a mystery. God chose not to reveal it until now. And so we have this brought up that this entity, the church, was a mystery in the past, but it's now been revealed that Jew or Gentile, it matters not. If you come by faith, by grace, believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you are a believer and you've come into the church, that body of Christ, and we identify ourselves together in the local assembly. And so we shouldn't have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. As Paul will say elsewhere, bond, free, Scythian, barbarian, it doesn't matter your background. Christ saved you. So the church ultimately is to be an amalgamation of people of past, because we were all born sinners in need of the Savior, as Paul will remind us in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're all guilty before God. And so we have this coming together in this new entity, the church, the body of Christ. That is something that the world hasn't seen before. And we move forward with that. Does that make us more special than the Jews? No. Paul will address this issue some in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. When talking to the Roman church, the primarily Gentile church in Rome, asking, what about the Jews? Okay, we have the church now, but what about the Jews? And as he reminds us there, God has set them aside. And he gives us the picture of the olive tree. And he says, yes, they were part of the natural tree, because God worked through them in the Old Testament. But because of unbelief, I've broken them off. And I've taken you Gentiles, and I've given you the truth that I had been giving to them. And you, that wild olive tree branch, has now been grafted in. And he says, be careful. In essence, don't think too highly of yourself as the church to the exclusion of others, because as easily as I broke the olive branch and took it out, I can take you out. And so we need not boast and think that we are better than the Jews, because we're not. We're all sinners in need of the Savior. And we have that blessed opportunity to share the gospel and to see folks come to know Christ, to see them brought in and growing in the church that God has given to us. Next week, since our time is gone, we will look on the two aspects of the church, the body of Christ. We'll look at that part first, and then move on to the local assembly and its aspects. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here. Thank you for this mystery, the church, that you have brought to us in our day. And we are a part of now these many centuries since its inception there at the day of Pentecost. Help us, Father, to be the light to the world that you've called us to be. Christ reminded us of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Ye are the light of the world, a city that is set on the hill. We are salt, savor, to cause folks to thirst and hunger after you. May we do so as believers. May we walk humbly before you, because it is nothing in and of ourselves that makes us anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. So, Father, may we make much of Christ. Hold him up, shine him brightly through our lives. Thank you that we are in him, as we will see tonight in the book of Ephesians. Help us to truly live like we are in him. Father, that's not something we manufacture, you manufacture as you change us from the inside out. Thank you for this time. Bless as we look forward to the morning service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.